You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Merry Christmas. Let's try that again. Merry Christmas. Right? We're done with Thanksgiving. Time to move forward, right? Hey, this Christmas season is a season where we really focus in on hope. Maybe that's just ubiquitous enough that maybe you miss it, right? But I want to slow down for this conversation we're going to have this week and the coming weeks leading up to Christmas Eve to just slow down and think about hope. That's what this series is designed to do. To get us reoriented to this most critical kind of value, most critical skill for Christians. Because at Christmas, it's a great season to do that. It's a time that we celebrate the fulfillment of a promise that God made to us. And he made this promise all the way back in Genesis 3, we're gonna see today. He promised that he was gonna make all things new, all right, through his son, ultimately. And I'm gonna show you where he makes that promise in Genesis 3. And what happened 2,000 years after that, 2,000 years ago, is he actually fulfilled that promise at one level by sending his son Jesus. That's what we celebrate, the birth of his son, the fulfillment of a promise he made all the way back in Genesis 3. But in a sense, that promise isn't completely fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the fact that Jesus was born, but there's more to be done. He promised not just that he would send his son, but that the result of that would be that all things are made new. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that promise has yet to be fulfilled. And so you and I, we live in this tension between promise fulfilled and the proof that God does fulfill promises and the fact that there's still elements of this promise that aren't fulfilled yet. We live in this tension where our life doesn't match the ultimate outcome God has promised will come through Jesus. And so I'm saying that to say this. This is why we need to understand that hope is a fundamental basic skill for Christians who want to walk closely with the Lord. It's not a side thing. It's not an annual holiday season emphasis. It's actually fundamental infrastructure for a Christian who wants to walk healthily through their world, to be somebody who understands hope and who cultivates it in their life regularly. And so that's what we want to talk about. We want to get focused in on hope and get better at hope together as believers. That's what we're going to do in this series. And we're going to start the conversation today in Genesis chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles and your notes, if you're joining us online, you can download the notes and follow along. We're going to start in Genesis 3 verse 14 and kind of begin moving from there through a study over the next few weeks, largely in Genesis. But we're going to jump through the Old Testament a bit and try to help you understand some things that we can learn from Old Testament saints who lived in the waiting between God's promise and the fulfillment of his son coming on Christmas morning, all right? And so what we're gonna do today is we're gonna move through Genesis 3 and a little bit of chapter 4, and we're gonna see four moves that are gonna instruct us from God's word about hope. First, we're gonna see God's promise, the promise that defines the rest of the Bible and the rest of history. And then we're gonna see Adam respond to that promise with anticipation. And whether it's a response to Adam's anticipation or not, what we're gonna see is God moving close with his presence to Adam and Eve. And then we're gonna see Eve's anticipation. And what I want you to see is that we're gonna learn from the lives of Adam and Eve. Because see, here's something that it took me a while to get my head around, that we often think of Adam and Eve's legacy as their sin. And certainly that's a part of their legacy. But what I want you to see this morning is that the last word on Adam and Eve that they contribute to, the last part of their story is not their sin. Their legacy isn't their sin, it's actually their hope. And so Adam and Eve are the first two Old Testament saints we're gonna start learning from about how to look ahead at God's promise fulfilled with hope. They're gonna be examples to us of hope. And so as you get yourselves oriented and you get ready, let me just tell you a little story that's been on my mind. I was talking about this sermon with my wife, Gwen, and we were kicking around like hope. And I was trying to think of an example of the opposite of hope, because sometimes in order to understand something, it's good to think of the opposite. And Gwen coughed up this story that's kind of made me laugh. And it goes back to when we had our firstborn child, all right? First child. It was a tough, tough labor. You know, first kid, And we don't know what we're doing. And Gwen was in labor for like over 40 hours. It was insane. It was a marathon. If you've ever wondered about the wonders of just women being awesome, just watch my wife and watch her go through that. And it just blew my mind. Anyway, so we get to this point where, you know, exhausted, we have this little bundle of joy. And at some point later, we start that process where the family starts coming through and like congratulating and getting to meet the baby, right? And so family members are coming through and ooing and aahing and, oh, she's precious. What a bundle of joy. So much to look forward to in parenting. And she's just great. And she was, right? And then comes along one of Gwen's aunts. Now she's passed away, so I can tell this story. Okay, and she's a wonderful lady, don't get me wrong. This isn't all of who she was, but she comes along, one of Gwen's aunts, and like we're in this like rhythm of like, oh, she's so precious, she's so great, and then this aunt comes up and she looks, and I wanna make sure I get the quote right, because Gwen gave it to me. I was foggy on this, but she looks, she kind of shakes her head. She says, I can't imagine having kids in this day and age. Let that sink in, right? In the moment, we're just like, the air just goes out of the room. It's like, this got awkward really fast. That's her first thought. She sees this bundle of joy, firstborn child, and her thought is, I just can't imagine bringing kids out loud. There's a part of me that's looking forward to that stage in my life where I can just say what I think, right? But when, you know, thankfully that's not her whole legacy, but to me, that's an example of the opposite of hope. And someone who, at least in that moment, is leaving a legacy, not of hope, but its opposite. And so I try to think of like, what's the word? What's the word I would use? The opposite of hope. You have hope over here. The opposite is what? And I'd be interested to know what you would put in there. I mean, like my first impulse was despair, maybe. Sorrow, fear. But you know what I personally have landed on? I can't validate or prove this. You do you, I'll do me. But I'll tell you, what I landed on as a key word for the opposite of hope was actually pessimism. And its cousin, apathy, or if you want to get really nerdy, the word ennui, E-N-N-U-I. This kind of like, don't get your hopes up attitude. And we come by that honestly, right? We've had some moments, like what kid didn't get what they wanted for Christmas one year and was marked by it for the rest of their lives? Don't raise your hand, right? Like, and then copy paste 100 times. Like we come by that honestly, and I think we can be honest in the room and say a lot of us have struggled at times, maybe often, with hope, and it's manifest in those moments where we end up pessimistic. The active antithesis of hope is pessimism, poking at people who get their hopes up. Don't get your hopes up, or what a weirdo, he'll see, right? Those couples that see the newlywed couple and say, oh, you just wait, honeymoon period won't last too long. That, pessimism. But more passively, and this is where I tend to struggle more, is that apathy, that like, why bother? That don't get your hopes up internally. That has me living life on my heels too often instead of leaning forward with anticipation. How about you? So this is the problem we're trying to confront as believers with this challenge to cultivate hope. So in pressing back against that, I want to offer you the bottom line of today's conversation. If you forget everything else, here's what I want you to hear. Kind of to start the whole conversation is this, that a promise is an invitation to hope. A promise, that's what a promise is. It's an invitation to hope. And if you're living in the cynical side of life, a promise is a challenge. It's a yuck. It's a, I guess we'll see. A promise is an occasion to kind of hold back and say, well, we'll see if I can really trust you, you know, to measure your steps. But for a believer who gets hope, who really gets it, when it comes to God and the promise that he makes, what that is actually an invitation, not to cynicism, not to self-protection or fear, but no, it's an invitation to actually move forward into a state of hopefulness. And as we go on in this series, we're gonna define and help you understand biblical hope a little bit more. But today, I just wanna focus in on the promise that God makes that's an invitation for us to hope, and two people who actually take the invitation, Adam and Eve. So let's take a look at the promise, God's promise. All right? And you saw in our worship set this morning, our service this morning, you saw kind of the biblical story of Genesis from the beginning. It opens with God just speaking creation into being, which is incredible. And it describes that as good, 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 until he makes humans. He makes man and he makes woman together in his image. And then he says, it's very good, very good. And Genesis chapter 2 repeats the story from a different camera angle, more zoomed in, and tells the whole story again. But by the time you get to Genesis 3, this is where what we saw, this is what happens. What happens there is that Adam and Eve, they fall for the lie of the serpent, that they can somehow live independently and healthily in some way separate from God on their own terms, taking matters into their own hands, which is what sin basically boils down to, believing that we're somehow better off or okay outside of submission to God. And they buy the lie and they take their willful step, and sin just pours into them and through them and its impact out on the world. And that's what we see. And what happens then is that God, instead of turning us away from them and saying, forget you guys, is he actually turns to them and he comes on the scene, comes close, and he speaks out three oracles. One of them is to the serpent. He curses the serpent, and then he speaks two oracles over the man and the woman. Incidentally, God never cursed humans. Read it. He curses the serpent and he curses the ground. He never curses people in this text. He speaks two oracles over them, describing their plight now because of sin. But I want to focus in on the curse, the oracle to the serpent, because it's right here that everything spins. Everything falls apart in chapter 3, and then right here at 3:14 and 15, as God speaks to the serpent, what's so easy to skip past is biblical history turning on a dime with a promise. And that's what we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, if you'll read along with me. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Interesting, but what I really want to show you is what comes next. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that seems weird to the average reader. Like, what's he talking about? And the temptations to move on. So what's he say to the man, and what's he say to the woman? But listen, don't move on so fast. This right here is the hub of all of history. God creates something perfectly good, it's destroyed. And right here, what he says to the serpent is where everything turns. This is where he gives us a promise. He gives Adam and Eve a promise. They're hearing him say this to the serpent, and they hear this promise. It's where you and I are hearing a promise that is binding on all of history, even to today. Let me unpack this promise a little bit, because it revolves around this word offspring. You see it twice. I'd encourage you to underline it in your Bible if you see it. Incidentally, that's a word you're gonna see pop up all through our series, because this word offspring will be binding. It's gonna drive the whole Bible story from here to the end, all the way to Revelation, is this issue of the offspring. Okay, so we're gonna follow that through the series. But for now, I just want you to see the word offspring. And I wanna summarize the promise that God just made to the world as he speaks to the serpent. Basically, God promised that Eve's offspring would prevail over the serpent's. That word offspring comes from the Hebrew word zerah. Zerah. And it is often translated as seed, right? And it can mean a lot of things. It's a singular word, but it often and generally refers to a plural idea of generations of progeny, of seed, of offspring that come from somebody. So my seed is my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids. That's my seed. That's my offspring, my zera, right? And that's what that word typically means. And you can see it playing out that way in the verse, right? Your offspring, Eve, is going to be set in enmity against the serpent's offspring. And he's not talking about women and snakes, although snakes are creepy and weird, and who likes snakes really, right? Someone in the room likes snakes. I know you do. It's okay. We still love you, right? It's not really talking about people and snakes. He's talking about what the book of Genesis, you'll see as you read it, actually tracks from that point on. The binding idea of Genesis is some of Eve's kids are going to walk closely with the Lord. They're going to call on the name of the Lord. A small strand of progeny coming out of Eve are going to be the offspring of the woman. And the rest of Eve's progeny are going to fall under the rule of Satan. And they're gonna play that out. And you're gonna see these two enmity between those groups of people all through the rest of the Bible, starting in Genesis. Genesis is just a family tree that watches that process play out. And so on one level, that's what God's saying. But what gets really interesting once he says that is what comes next. When he takes this plural idea of seed and he singularizes it. He says, he, singular, will crush your head, singular. And he's talking to the snake. He's not talking about the snake's progeny. He's talking about the snake. So what he's saying is out of all of this offspring that are gonna come out of Eve, there's one singular offspring, a he, who the Satan is going to damage, he's gonna crush his heel, but ultimately who he's, this individual is gonna overcome, Satan himself, not just his offspring. So put another way, God's solution to our devastation would come in the form of a baby. This is the promise. And it's subtle, and it's not obvious, and it takes some study to see and understand it. But I want you to understand that this right here is the promise of Jesus Christ first showing up in Scripture. They didn't know who it would be. They didn't know when it would be. They didn't know what it would look like. But they were very clear that someone who was going to issue out of Eve was going to overcome Satan and was going to set things right. that Adam and Eve had destroyed. A promise is an invitation to hope. Adam and Eve are dealing with massive consequences, overwhelming shame and sorrow, standing before holy God having sinned. And in that cloud of crazy, they hear this promise. And it's an invitation to hope. So the question to ask ourselves before we move on is a simple question. How am I doing with hope in God's promise? Like, let's pull back out of, you know, Adam and Eve world and into your seat right now. As you think back over your year. I like to visualize this because I'm weird. Like if you could pull your heart out of your chest and there was like an oil check, like a little ring and a dipstick, and you could pull it out of your heart and just check your hope levels for the year. How's it look? Is that thing dry? Are you a quart low? Like, how have you lived? Would you say your year has been defined by anticipation of God's goodness? Anticipation of him making all things new at some point. Maybe not now, maybe I'm still waiting, but I'm leaning forward, thinking and feeling and hoping in light of his promise. Or have you been on your heels, trudging through another day, trying to conjure up positive feelings in the holidays without a vision for this promise? Whatever your answer, you're safe and welcome here. And what I want you to do is just take that answer, whatever that dipstick tells you about hope in your heart, into this conversation. Because I want to learn now from Adam, because I want you to see what Adam does. As soon as God gives this promise, what he does is he gives the promise in his oracle over the snake, then he's going to give an oracle over the woman and then the man. And as soon as God finishes speaking, I want you to see Adam's anticipation play out in verse 20. The very next word is movement from Adam toward that promise. Immediately. This is what Adam models for us. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. God finishes speaking, and immediately the text says this: the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. That's the kind of verse that's so easy to just read right past. Like, naming. Adam's been naming, so I guess he's naming Eve. Cool. Don't go so fast, or you'll miss what the text is very deliberately trying to show you, this quick sequence of hope-oriented actions. And Adam's is the first. Let me explain. So he names his wife Eve. In Hebrew, the name Eve, Cheva, is a play on the word for living in Hebrew, which is Chaya. So in effect, what he's done is he's taken Eve and he's saying, your name is now mother of the living, or life giver. He's given her the name life giver. You might ask, so what? Cool, that's nifty. Well, to understand why that matters, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. To understand what's happening here, go back there. Let me read it for you. Genesis 2:23 is back when God made the woman in the first place. He puts Adam into a state of sleep. He pulls a rib out of his chest and he crafts her out of his bones and presents her to Adam. And Adam says, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so he actually named her first back then. He gave her a name. The name woman is Isha, which is a playoff of the name man, which is Ish. In other words, he named her in terms of where she came from, her origin, her past. I'm gonna call you based on where you come from. All right? Came out of a man, Ish, now you're Isha. Cool, we have a name. So what that tells us is that when he actually goes post-sin, he names her before the sin, post-promise, he changes her name. This is the first name change in the Bible. This isn't just a naming in chapter 3, it's a name change. And name changes in the Bible are always important, and this is the very first one. To give a name, to change a name, is to reorient the way you think about yourself or somebody. And to say, this is what you are here. This is what I understand you to be. That's what it is to name somebody. So before sin, he understood her in terms of where he came from. Post sin, he understands her in terms of the promise God gave. You are the source of life, not just new babies, but the promise of life, the promise of redemption that God gave us. He said it's coming through you. So I'm gonna reframe and rename our situation in light of that promise. Do you see where I'm going with this? By giving his wife this new name, Adam was demonstrating hope in God's promise, y'all. It's an act of hope. Reframing the way he views his bride in terms of the promise, not her past, but her future. Not where she comes from, but where God is gonna take her. That's huge. And it's a great skill to get in your head. And so the question to ask ourselves as we're confronted with this, right? Like the ability to reframe our present in light of God's promise rather than our past, that's a huge shift in the way that we think. To look at our world and stop letting it be defined by its past or by our under the sun perspective on it, but to reframe it in terms of its future as God has said. And so the question to ask ourselves is this: what can I reframe in light of God's promise? What in my world needs a new name? If I really believe that God is redemptively working in and through my world, in and through my life, that all of this at some point is going to be made new through Jesus Christ, what might I need to rename, reclaim, reframe in my world? It's a good question to ask. It's a good skill. This is something we do if we're going to be people who cultivate hope, which takes us now to God's presence. So that was verse 20, and immediately upon seeing this hope, we see God move. Now, whether this was a response to Adam's hope, I don't know, but I have a hard time thinking it isn't, right? Again, his legacy is not his sin, his legacy is his hope. And God like powerfully responds right away in verse 21. Look at what God does. He says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, there's two things I want to observe here that are really helpful for us to understand God's presence. The first is simply this, that God was present in the waiting. He gives them a promise, and now they don't know when it's going to come through. And this is where it's so easy to think God's just angry and sad and frustrated and just throwing these things out, these oracles. But the thing about God in this narrative, if you'll read it as it's presented, and even after their cast of the garden, is he's constantly getting close to them. Not running away, constantly getting close in their waiting. So the way to understand God in our waiting for him to fulfill his promise, right out of the gates, the Bible wants you to understand him as someone who's present in your waiting. He draws near to them. That's the first observation, is God's presence. But the second observation is his provision. He's not just present. He comes near in order to provide something for them that they need. Again, I want to remind you, right? Like they were in an awkward situation, physically naked, trying to cover themselves with leaves while all this is playing out. All right? And here what we see is that God changes out those leaves that they tried to cob together for themselves for garments made of skin. That's what he provides. Check out chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 if you want to understand why that matters. Why the skins versus the leaves matter. Let's go back to when they put the leaves on in the first place. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8 says this. This is immediately after they sinned, and sin pours in and through them, right? It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so they're covering their sense of physical shame with leaves, right? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there's this hiding. Sin comes into the mix, and suddenly they had been naked and unashamed, and now they're trying to cover themselves. And I just want you to imagine, like, you've completely biffed. You had one rule from God, and you completely violated it. And you're called to account stark naked, and you've got 10 minutes to stand before God and everyone around you naked, and all you have to work with are leaves. How's that going to go for you? I mean, how good are you going to be at cobbing together clothes out of leaves? How's that? Can you imagine that scene when he's giving these oracles? It's like, I can just the whole time they're probably like holding leaves. I don't know if they use vines or something. Like, it's an awkward moment. And so God lets them sit in that shame for a period of time, but then resolves it with his presence, and he provides for them skins that he makes for themselves, where their inability to handle their own sin and shame was apparent. God comes in and provides a way for them to be covered. It's a stark illustration of what happens when we try to manage our sin and our shame on our own. By covering the shame of God's people, God was illustrating the fulfillment of his promise. That's what I want you to understand. The skin wasn't just a random attempt to make nicer clothes for them. It's skin on purpose. He could have made anything. But most commentators agree this is a specific detail that's important not to miss. To have skin is presumably to have something die in order to give that skin up. Now, I don't know if God sacrificed an animal right in front of them and made them watch the process of what happens in order for sin to be covered is that something has to die. There has to be blood spilled, right? We see that echoed in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which points ahead to Jesus and the blood he would have to spill. So I don't know if he sacrificed an animal right in front of them or if he created skin, but in either way, that skin, most commentators would agree, that skin points to the fact that his sacrifice has to be made for an adequate covering for our sin. And so the clothes that he's providing point ahead to the promise he'd already made. It illustrates how this promise was gonna play out. Not just that this child would be born, but whether they understood it in the moment or not, we as Bible readers do, that the promise wasn't just that the child would be born, but that that child would have to die in order to bring about the fulfillment of that promise. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And make no mistake, God offering skins to Adam and Eve points to that fact for them and for us. Instead of being man-made, these clothes were given by God's hand. Instead of flimsiness and frailty, these were durable and effective, as Christ's sacrifice would be. So God had made a compassionate promise to restore life and relationship, all that had been lost. And in the waiting, he was present and a provider. So the question to ask ourselves as we learn about God's presence here is this question: in my waiting, where has God demonstrated his presence or provision? Am I keying into that? Am I learning and training myself to pay attention for God's presence and provision in my waiting? Are there things he's been doing all along in my life to demonstrate that, yeah, the promise isn't fulfilled yet, but he's with us in the waiting, providing and pointing to the promise's fulfillment in Christ? So we learn from Adam, right, about hope, but we're also now gonna learn from Eve, because the text doesn't stop with Adam and God's presence. It moves on, and Eve has another word in her own story. Her story doesn't finish with the oracle. Her story is actually plays out later in chapter 4, verse 1. We're gonna see Eve's anticipation now. This one's a little involved, so I want you to stick with me. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" There's a lot here, so let me unpack it for you. First, I want you to see that up to this point, Adam's been naming everything. And while it doesn't explicitly say that Eve named the baby, it gives you that sense here that now Eve is actually taking on a role here of speaking a name over this child, and the name is Cain. But if you're gonna understand that, you need to understand this. The Hebrew name Cain, Cain, is a play on the Hebrew word for the word gotten, which is kana, Cain, kana. So Cain means something like gotten. And it's an interesting, weird word in the Hebrew. It can have a sense of I get something by going and acquiring it for myself, something I didn't create, I go get for myself. It can also, on the other hand, mean something I do create for myself. And so her statement here about Cain, it's like it begs the question, is she taking credit for creating Cain? You know, and God helped me create Cain for myself? Or is she giving full credit to God for creating Cain and helping her to acquire him? What's she saying here? Well, to answer that question, you gotta also note another word that Pastor Denny helped unpack for us recently. It's the Hebrew word for man. The Hebrew word man, Adam, is a play on the Hebrew word for ground, Adama. So Adam's name means dirt. And there's a reason for that. And I want you to note that when she says, like, "I've begotten a man," I don't know many moms who like have this sweet little bundle of baby boy and they call him a man. Unless that kid was born like 12 pounds, 10 ounces or something. Like nobody calls their baby a man. It's a weird thing for her to say. She says, "I've gotten a man," right? Well, she's holding a baby. Well, she's using this language on purpose, Kana and Adam on purpose. It points, so to understand that, you actually need to go back to Genesis 2, verses 5 and 7, where God creates the first man, Adam. So go back with me to Genesis 2, verse 5. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." There's our word, man, Adam, and ground, Adama. There was no man to work the Adama. There's no Adam to work the Adama. And so it goes on. It says, "A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground.
Then the Lord God formed the man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, Adama. Okay? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's this repetition in the creation of man as God scoops dirt out of the ground and breathes into this molded clay his breath. There's this repetition of man, ground, Adam, Adama. So when Eve says, I've made a man, she's referring back to this moment where God had made the first man. This is the only other time a male creature has been made, and I got to participate in it. I've begotten a man. Nor, that's God's job, but I got to do it, is what she's saying. I've gotten, kana, a man. Now, it may not be obvious even at this point, but I want you to understand what's happening here. What the text is showing us is that Eve believed that God was working out his promise. Her language here isn't, hey, I have the sweet baby to take care of, or I'm now complete somehow, as though this is about me. Her language is completely fixated on the fact that God had promised, even though they had sinned and destroyed everything, and he'd every reason to just stop right there with humanity, he promised through her he was going to provide offspring. And out of that offspring was going to come redemption. It's like she's seeing it play out and she's saying it and saying, whoa, I have the privilege and the magical, wild, incredible experience of being sharing with God. And so did she receive him by creating him? Did she receive him as God created him? I would say the answer is yes. She's using an ambiguous term on purpose to illustrate the fact, the marvel that she's been invited as a woman to participate with God in redeeming the world, to be his vessel. Ladies, right? Wow. She's the first to see it and she says it. She could be cynical. She could be selfish. She could say, don't get your hopes up. She could do all the things I'm prone to do, but she doesn't. She focuses on the promise. She frames her world in light of it. She cultivates her hope. So by acknowledging the bigger story around her baby, Eve was demonstrating her hope in God's promise. This is Eve's legacy. It's not her sin. It's her hope. And it's really instructive for me because I have sinned a lot. I don't know about you. I struggle. It's like baked into me at levels I can't even describe and I can't seem to shake. As hard as I work, as much as I don't want my legacy to be my sin. And I'm telling you, I think that so much of what Adam and Eve show us is that even they, the ones we all look back to and shake our heads and say, why, right? As much as their sin is part of their legacy, that's not the final word of their legacy, and it doesn't have to be the final word of yours or mine because of Jesus Christ and because of the promise. So I don't want to be the person, even though I'm old and saucy enough to say what I think, to walk in the room and say, I can't imagine bringing a baby into this world. I don't want to be that person. I don't have to be, and neither do you. And I don't want to be that person as it relates to the difficulties that we experience this month as we move into the holidays, or that we've experienced this year, and the stories and the reasons and the arguments we can so easily make and craft and build for why we're justified in our cynicism. It's not Christian. It's not Christian to be Christian, to embrace what it means to be to take on the name of Jesus, Christian, is to be somebody who makes an effort at cultivating and learning to cultivate hope in this promise. Leaning forward on our toes rather than sitting back on our heels. Taking joyful, hopeful risks, assuming the promise is playing itself out rather than constantly protecting ourselves. This is hope. And so the question to ask ourselves is this: how will I cultivate hope in God's promise this week? What am I going to do that, to cultivate hope? Here's the thing. We're going to have this conversation for another couple weeks. We're going to keep looking at hope, and hopefully we'll give you even more to work on. But for now, we're exhausted. This is like a couple days after Thanksgiving, and there's a whole lot coming at us. So I'm going to keep it on the shallow end on applications. Is that okay with you? I'm just going to start with some bite-sized, simple, next faithful step ideas that I'm trying to work on myself. Maybe you'll learn how shallow I have to be sometimes to make progress, and that's your takeaway. Or maybe you'll get some value out of some things I'm trying to do even this week and this month, to start cultivating hope. And the first, so let me give you some ideas. First, ask God for help, right? Like, maybe that's obvious, you're like, duh. And I'm like, yeah, but have you this week? Like, seriously, have you formed the words with your mouth, Lord, would you please help me with hope this week? Because I don't naturally think to do that. And so let me encourage you, at some point in your time with Jesus, to literally say the words out loud in prayer, Father in heaven, I acknowledge your promise. Would you help me to live in light of hope, in light of that promise? Would you teach me to hope? I double dog dare you. Start there. Maybe that's all you can handle today. Great, start there. Second, I got this idea from my wife. I can't take credit. Meditate on a psalm. Maybe you're already locked in on your daily devotions and you're killing it. Awesome, don't let me distract you from that. But maybe if that's you, then just supplement them with a psalm of hope. Or maybe you, if you're just honest, you're just not doing it. Cool, all right, like welcome to being broken. Maybe you start doing some daily devotions this month and focusing on a psalm. Maybe that's where you start, a psalm of hope. I would suggest three of them. Psalm 42 or Psalm 103, or Gwen, who's way more credible than I am at hoping, my wife, she likes Psalm 145, right? Maybe just pick one, read it through and meditate on that. Maybe you pick a couple verses. Why are you in despair, oh my soul? Hope in God, right? Like pick a verse like that and like lock it in, put it on your mirror, put it on your dashboard, start memorizing that verse for the month and just hit it on repeat. See what happens. Third, this is a weird one for me. I'm just trying it. I don't know how it'll go, but adjust your worship music intake. Some of us don't do it on the regular, and you'd be surprised how a shot of worship music repeatedly through your day will actually change things for you. It'll attack your perspective and bleed through your feelings and the way that you relate to your day, getting you focused, right? So maybe some of you are already in it, and for you, I would actually like doing the worship music thing. I would encourage you to try switching it up because you can get into ruts. Find something new to worship to this week and just see what God does with that. See if he shows you something new and just kind of hits you out of your rut and helps you move toward hope. Fourth, record or review your God sightings, right? I've said this a lot from here. I'm gonna keep saying it because I would suspect some of you still aren't doing it. It's okay, I still love you. But God sightings are what I call these things that happen in my daily life when I'm cultivating awareness of God, working on hope, and I notice that he is present and he is providing. And so I have a habit that I'm working on of, this is my devotions journal, right? This is where I write down my thoughts for my daily devotions. And I start in the front for that. But what I do in the back of my journals, this is a skill, I forget who I learned this from, where on the back of my journal, I'll date and write down a little blurb on anything, big or small, that strikes me as like, oh, God was present and provided. Like, big and small. Nothing's too small or silly. And there's some pretty profound ones in this journal. One I still need to write down because it happened just this week. I had lunch with a guy and I took him out for lunch, and like my take people out for lunch personal budget was kind of max for the week, for the month, okay? So, and I was like, I should pay for this lunch. I'm not sure if I could afford it, but I'm gonna try to pay for this lunch. And I go to have the lunch and we sit down. I just commit. I'm like, I'll figure it out. And at the end of our lunch, somebody bought our lunch for us. I don't know who. If it was you, thanks. I'm not asking for more. This isn't me like trying to get you to do it more. I'm pointing out the fact that God, what that was way more than a check being covered. It was like God saw my moment. He saw my tension and he just said, relax. I don't want you to worry about that. Go. Like, right? You call it a coincidence all you want. Cynic. Right? Doubter. That's the kind of thing that I put to fuel my hope. And so write them down. Write down your God sightings somewhere and then review them. Maybe you're already doing that, but like one of the things I try to do when I find my dipstick needs a quart of hope, right, is I'll go back to my God sightings and I'll just review them. I'll just read through them, remember, right? So record or review your God sightings. Next, get next to hopeful people. It's okay to say that because some people just aren't. We all know who you are, the people in the room who are the hopeful people that we all want to be around. And we just thank you so much for the work you're doing to cultivate hope, because it doesn't just help you, it helps all of us. It's okay to say that. It's okay to name the fact that maybe you've been pouring out to a lot of people and you just need to get next to someone who's got the hope thing on lock and just gets, it's like getting a suntan of hope off of their rays, you know? It's okay to make a decision to do that. Maybe you need to lean into that community conversation and find some people to do life with and make sure at least some of them are hopeful people. I want to encourage those of you who are to keep on keeping on. We need you, all right? But get next to some hopeful people. And finally, share your God stories. This is something, again, it might seem basic, but like, who has God been to you? How did you come to know him? What did he do to draw you out of darkness and into relationship with him? What stories can you tell about that process of coming to faith and finding life in Jesus Christ? This is called your testimony, right? And since then, like, how does he keep showing up as faithful, moving you toward the fulfillment of his promise in your life? Like, those are testimonies, and the call is to testify with your mouth out loud, not think them, not pray them silently to him, to say them out loud to someone else, because it's not just good for them, it's good for you. To testify and to spread the word and see how God moves close to us as we do that. So those are the things I'm working on. Just things I've got in my mind this month, and I just wanted to share them with you and encourage you that maybe that's what you can do to take some next faithful steps as we have this conversation about hope. A promise is an invitation to hope. And that's what God's given us in Genesis chapter 3 in a weird conversation with a snake. He embedded the fundamental core promise that drives all of biblical history. Every page of the Bible looks back to that promise. And every day of your life, whether you realize it or not, looks back to that promise. Fulfilled in the birth of Jesus on one level and still to be fulfilled on his return. And so the devastation of sin is certainly a huge part of Adam and Eve's legacy, yeah. But post-promise, the final word of their legacy isn't their sin, it's their hope. And that can be true of you and me too. We do not have to be defined by our past or our failures. It doesn't have to determine our attitude and our approach. The promise of God can. So that's my call. To cultivate hope this week, Emmanuel. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we're so grateful that you continue to draw near to us. Not because we're good enough, not because we hope hard enough, but because you love us. You're drawing us along with your promise, your presence, your goodness, your provision. So God, would you help us to be the kind of people who respond, who simply, in grace, take our next faithful step. We're not trying to hit home runs, God. We're just trying to get on base with one next faithful step. Would you help us to do that this week? Would you show yourself to be the faithful, good, loving, present God that you are as we lean toward you? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.